Almighty God, you pour out your Holy Spirit, your grace on all who desire it. Deliver us now, we pray, from cold hearts and wandering thoughts, so that with focused minds, kindled affections, we may now worship you in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it. Amen. Rise. This morning we followed the order of service, the liturgy as found printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you grace to live according to his will.
Lord, each to God, we give you thanks and praise.
Let us pray.
Lord God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have wandered from you, from your ways. Bring them again with repentant hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our first scripture reading on this, the second Sunday in Lent, is found in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the 12th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. These readings are printed always on the back of the service bulletin. I apologize for the size of the font. They may or may not be helpful this morning. Our first reading here deals with Abram when he was still Abram, not Abraham. And it talks about God's command to leave the land of his childhood and of his entire life. Actually, he was 75 years old, and to move to an entire new place. Imagine that. No matter what age you are, imagine being 75 years old and having God tell you to pick up everything and leave and go someplace new. That was hard enough in and of itself. But it's even worse when you think about how difficult the times were. It wasn't like moving to a different state in our society where there are rules and laws and some sort of order. This was a wild, godless time. And the places to which he was commanded to go were uncivilized to a certain extent. Now, this is going to set us up to hear our second reading, but first, bear that in mind as you hear this account. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, his nephew. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 51, as found printed on supplement page 28.
Thank you.
Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 4th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. As mentioned previously, this follows on with our Old Testament reading. It explains that, Paul explains here to the church at Rome and to us, that despite his obedience, despite the things that he did, the faithfulness he exhibited, Abraham was not saved by his works. He was saved by faith in the promise that he had received. We read in Romans 4, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who glorifies or justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom the Lord counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. I invite you to turn now to page 5 in the fourth part of the supplement. As is our custom on the second Sunday of each month, we confess our Christian faith using the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Grace and peace be multiplied to each of you. In the name of our Savior, God. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, the text that will form the basis of our study this morning is found in the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter, beginning there with the 1st verse. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. These are God's words, the perfect, holy, verbally inspired words from our God, with complete confidence that these are, in fact, his words, and desiring that he would bless us as he promised through their study, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Little different, huh? I imagine that all of you who have been here before recognize that we didn't follow the usual pattern, did we? Usually, before we read the sermon text, there's an introduction. Now, there's no hard and fast rule about how to do this. It's just the first 25 years of my life, I realized that I wasn't ready to listen. Now, some pastors insist that the Word of God must come first. That's fine if they want to do it that way, but my experience was I wasn't ready to listen. They were just words. And it wasn't until there was some explanation of these words or some direction given that I actually started to process them. Again, it's personal choice, no hard and fast rule. There's a reason that I didn't begin with an introduction this morning. It had nothing, by the way, to do with the fact that we were again robbed of an hour of sleep last night. This morning I want you to figure out the introduction. Bear with me. I have no doubt that, I'm guessing that all of you here today have heard at least parts of this text, sometimes, in some cases, many times, hundreds of times even. So at least parts of this text, if not the whole, is very familiar to you. How would you do it? Suppose you were called on to present these words, the message of these words, to a group of people. More than that, suppose you were called on to present these words to those who have heard them before. In fact, heard them many times before. Interesting, isn't it? Imagine that. How would you do it? How would you present these words? Would you just read them and talk about them? Would you what? How would you even introduce them? How would you go about trying to dig into this text, which is so familiar? How would you go about trying to not make it sound like it's boring or that you already know it, you've already heard it? How would you try to gain someone's interest? How would you do that? We're often reminded that we're never supposed to just be spectators, are we, when it comes to God's Word? We're not supposed to be entertained. We're supposed to take what we hear and apply it personally, individually, precisely, not even just in a general way, but to take that word, hear it, and apply it to my own individual personal walk. Not, oh boy, this really condemns those guys, or I hope that guy is listening because, boy, this really applies to them. Or, oh, isn't that an interesting story about what happened a couple thousand years ago? Huh. And move on. It's not supposed to be a bedtime story. So what do we do? Let me use a woodworking analogy. The key is not to sand the surface smooth so that you just smoothly pass over it and nothing really snags or sticks. It isn't supposed to be so polished that we just hear it and we're entertained or whatever, and then, oh, that was nice, and we move on. Have you noticed, by the way, a trend in woodworking? I'm sure some of you who deal with it for a living have. There's this trend away from the standard perfect oak cabinets. You notice that? Some of those popular now are things like hickory and alder. They're knotty, they're messy, they're interesting. That's part of what it is. People are sick of the same old honey oak or golden oak colored oak cabinets and woodwork where it's all the same. I mean, there's a little difference in the grain. That makes it kind of interesting. But then you get these hickory cabinets. That's how you approach God's Word. You're not supposed to smoothly glide over the surface. You're supposed to dig into those interesting parts. Those are the entrances into that Word of God. That's what makes you get below the surface and begin to understand all aspects of it, which is how you begin to understand the old. So for me, in this text, what was the knotty part? That's what you have to ask yourself. K-N-O-T-T-Y. Not naughty part. The difficult part. Ask yourself, what part didn't make sense to me? For me, it was obvious. It was Jesus' reply to Nicodemus. It didn't seem to follow. It didn't seem to fit. It didn't seem to make sense. Nicodemus began the exchange with these words, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus' response, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Does that make sense to you? Do you follow the flow there? Is that something you could ever envision yourself saying in response to what Nicodemus said? If he said that to you, would you ever think about replying that way? We have an advantage here, don't we? The advantage is, and this is key, we know that Jesus was the master. We know that Jesus didn't do arbitrary. He didn't do pointless. He didn't do random. Jesus knew what he was doing. And he said what he meant what he said. So the point here is to take this apparent anomaly, this thing that doesn't seem to follow, to recognize it does and to figure out how it does. That's how we get below the surface of this text. That's how we get into it and begin to understand not just a part, like John 3:16, that gospel in a sentence passage, but all of it, to understand what's going on and to see how everything does make sense, does flow. That's how Scripture gets open to us. So to do that with this text, first we need to back up just a little bit to the beginning of the text because there's a key here, there's a clue here as to where this is all going. In verses 1 and 2 we read, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night." Now ask yourself, what could the Holy Spirit have said here? He could have just said, "There's a man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus and asked." But he didn't, did he? He identified certain things, and because he did that, we need to pay attention. He said this was a Pharisee, and not just a Pharisee, a ruler. That means he was a part of the sect of the Pharisees, but he was a prominent individual. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was a Jewish ruling council. So we learned something about him. And this is the guy that comes not just to Jesus, but to Jesus at night. Why did he do that? The only explanation we can come up with is he was afraid. He was afraid. He was not yet ready to lose his position of authority. He was a leader in the community. And so he came to Jesus at night so that he wouldn't be seen coming to Jesus. But come he did. So what are we to understand from this? This was a conflicted man. This was a man who was confused. He didn't know what to make of anything. And so he came to the conclusion, evidently, that the only way he could get any help with his confusion is to go see Jesus. But he didn't want to risk his status in the community among the other Pharisees or in the Sanhedrin. So he came by night. This is a man who came and said what he did. Listen again. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And listen again to the response. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We're not there yet, are we? Still confusing. We can understand maybe why now Nicodemus came to Jesus and came at night. He's conflicted and confused. But we still don't have a handle on why Jesus said what he did. Let's focus for a minute on the fact that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Say what you will about the Pharisees, with perhaps a few hypocritical exceptions, they were men of God. Their existence revolved around their belief in the existence of God, not just any God, not just small g God, the capital G God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they knew the one true God, but what they didn't know was the name, the identity of the Messiah. They didn't know Jesus. So we have a godly man, and by the way, a man who believed in the resurrection. It was only the Sadducees, it was a different sect. In fact, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't get along at all. It was the Sadducees that denied the resurrection. Nicodemus was no Sadducee. He was a Pharisee. He believed in God, and he believed in an afterlife. This is the confused, conflicted man that asks the question, Rabbi, or makes a statement, we know you're a man of God, teacher, come from God. Now, there's no reason to believe that Nicodemus is posturing here. You get posturing. Like he's saying something for effect, or he's being especially obsequious, that he's just trying to ingratiate himself into the good graces of Jesus, as though he's being phony here. There's no one to posture to. There's no other Pharisees there. He's not protecting his image. He's truly confused. He doesn't know what to make of all this. Jesus understood immediately. He got it. This was a man who believed in God, believed in the afterlife, the resurrection from the dead, and yet was confused about how to get to that afterlife. He knew where he wanted to go. He believed that there was a God there, and he wanted to exist forever in that God's presence. But now he was suddenly confused and conflicted about how to get there. You know the problem, don't you? The problem was what they were arguing about in the Sanhedrin. He was perfectly content. In fact, as a Pharisee, he had grown up being taught the way to get into God's presence, and that was through their works. You do the right things, and you'll get to the right place. And he was evidently fine with that until he heard Jesus, until he saw what Jesus did. And that's what the Sanhedrin had argued about. They were troubled by the works. Now, they wanted to condemn Jesus because Jesus condemned their salvation plan, which was to earn your way into that afterlife, to earn God's favor and love. It wasn't even to earn his forgiveness, was it? Because they didn't believe they had sin. So the argument that came was this. This man is a fake. This man is an imposter. He has to be because he's condemned what we believe to be true. But how can he be a fake and do these miracles? How can he be a fraud, a liar, a blasphemer, and still do these good things if God is not working in and through him? And so there was a division among them. And conflict entered that nice, tidy, godless, damning religion in which Nicodemus had been raised. How indeed? This is the man who comes to Jesus and says, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That was the one thing in all of his confusion that he'd come out on the right side of. He had worked through this process and he was on the side that believed this guy must be genuine because we've all seen those good things that he does, and it's unique. Nobody else has ever done this. No one else has ever performed these miracles, and they're good things. They're not evil things. He didn't go to a crowd of people and say, lift up his hands and say, "You suddenly all have leprosy and you're all hungry." He healed them. He fed them. He did good things, kindnesses to him. The devil doesn't do that. So Nicodemus, evidently the only thing he was sure of is what he confessed to Jesus. "We know that you must come from God, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The "we," by the way, "we know," undoubtedly doesn't refer to the whole Sanhedrin, because many denied that, but to the side that agreed with him. We know there was Joseph of Arimathea that later came and took the body of Jesus down from the cross. There must have been others that agreed with what he was saying here. We, part of at least the Sanhedrin, know. This is the one thing we're sure of. We know that you come from God. Now, don't miss the profound nature of Jesus' answer. Jesus understood that this confused soul was asking for directions. It's exactly what he was doing. He believed in the existence of God. He believed that there was a God in heaven. He knew he wanted to get to that God in heaven, but suddenly he was absolutely confused about how to do that. He thought he knew, but here comes Jesus telling him, it's not the way you think, condemning the Pharisees, believing that they can earn their way into that heaven. So he comes to Jesus with this simple statement, "I don't know anything else, but I know that you must be from God." And now suddenly Jesus' answer makes perfect sense. It shows he's on that wavelength. He knows what Nicodemus' problem is. He knows what this conversation is about. That's why he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In effect, he's saying, you want to spend eternity with God in heaven? You cannot get there unless you are born again. You certainly can't get there traveling the road you're now on. It was all about directions. It was all about, Jesus, how do I get where I want to go? And don't miss the different facets of the wisdom, the mastery of this answer, and the exchange that follows. Because Jesus not only points him to baptism, he thereby points him to the simplest thing imaginable for how any individual can get to heaven. Because baptism is that thing where we don't do anything. We don't bring anything. We just stand there, and that simple water applied to us with the Holy Spirit working His magic, His power through that word creates saving faith. The natural inclination of every unbeliever that's confronted with Jesus, every work-righteous person is, okay, tell me what I have to do. And Jesus points him to that thing where so obviously you don't do anything. It's done to you. It's worked in you. But there's more here, isn't it? Jesus answers with what is initially a confusing statement. You must be born again. Nicodemus demonstrated he didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. By doing that, Jesus led him forward. He beckoned him onward. It wasn't something obvious. It wasn't something immediately understood, because those who don't have a spiritual side, who aren't born again, don't comprehend spiritual things. So you see Jesus leading Nicodemus slowly forward. You must be born again. Can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? No. So he goes on. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, which is baptism, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's still just giving directions. This is how you get from where you are to where you want to be. It's not that road that you thought. That road just leads to hell and eternal damnation. But he continues to draw him forward, and suddenly for us, now today, this whole text opens up. This whole dialogue becomes clear to us, and we get a better understanding of what's going on here, because it goes on. Jesus says water and the Spirit, in other words, the rebirth you need is provided for you in the waters of baptism. Jesus goes on. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, you want directions on how to get to heaven? You come to the right place. I'm the only one who's ever been there. So you're in the right spot, Nicodemus. You can trust me on this as the only one who can give you directions, because I'm the only one that's come and gone. He goes on. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I, Jesus, am about to open that narrow path that you're looking for, that path to heaven. And I'm going to do that by offering my life to pay for your sins. He goes on with that gospel in a sentence. And taking it as we do now, hearing it with the flow of this conversation, becomes all the more precious to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, not works, not earns, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, he's telling us, these are the only directions you or any human, any soul needs. These are the only directions you will ever need. Believe that I, Jesus, came to earth to pay your sin debt, and you know the way. Easier still, when your time of grace here on this earth is ended, I will send my angels to carry you to my Father's side in heaven. I open this road. I know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Faith in Jesus Christ is our directions. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, the salvation plan that God devised, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have forever demonstrated your love for us sinners, because when we were powerless to save ourselves, you had Christ die in our place. He has won full and complete forgiveness for all our sins. With confident joy, therefore, we praise you, the rock of our salvation, even in this season of Lent when we commemorate, when we focus especially on the need for salvation, the cause of Jesus' suffering, which was our sin. Even as we seek to root out from our hearts all the blackness that can accumulate there, still we rejoice because we know that we are forgiven. O precious Savior Jesus, you went the awful way of the cross. You went as our substitute. You suffered the full measure of divine justice in our place as our substitute. Because of that, we need to never fear being abandoned by our God. We never need to pay what we owed, for you have done it already. Teach us this truth. Help us to recognize that we cannot in any way earn your love, but that it has instead been earned for us. We cannot pay for our sins, but they have already been paid. Jesus did this. Jesus, then, is the key to eternal life. Strengthen our faith in him. Help us to abandon moment by moment any semblance of work righteousness in our lives. We desire to serve you. We desire to be obedient. But this we desire according to that new creation in us, that new man that longs to thank you with our obedient lives. In a sin-riddled world, we need strength and comforting as we pass through this world. And so we come to you also in Holy Communion this morning. Remind us in a personal, individual way that our sin debt has been paid as we here receive the very body and blood of our Savior Jesus. We pray also, especially during these times, for all those who are sick in any way, all those who are suffering. You know, Lord, we hold them in our hearts, and yet we know that you see into our hearts. And so we pray for them, that they would be granted recovery by you, give wisdom and skill to all their caregivers, We pray also for our country. What we need, Heavenly Father, in our country is a return of you to the position that you should occupy in our midst. Help us to trust, to understand that we are not a listless, rudderless ship, but that you still control our world. And trust in you. Your care was demonstrated in sending your Son. You will not now withhold any good thing from us or abandon your children. In confidence, then, that you see and know and care and love, hear us as we pray the words your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Please rise. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.